You probably never have heard of Kimberly Carlyle. She was a young girl of 4 and a half who died on a June day in 1986 in her mother's flat on the Ferrier Estate in Kidbrook in southeast London. She was murdered in horrific circumstances by her stepfather, a washing machine repairman, in his late 20s. She had been starved and found dehydrated and undernourished at half her normal weight. She was covered in bruises and abrasions. She had very probably been tortured in some way, and a row of cigarette burns, 17, down her spine confirmed it. The fatal blow had probably been a kick to her head, causing a massive subdural hematoma. The suffering and degradation of the child was, on the evidence, truly awful. I find myself, with a QC from Chambers, appearing for the defence of the stepfather at the Old Bailey trial the following year. It was a bleak task, and the evidence was overwhelming. Nigel Hall, the stepfather, was convicted of murder and is still serving life imprisonment. The child's mother, for her part, was sentenced to 12 years imprisonment. And over the 2 weeks of the trial, I spent many, many hours with Hall. The tabloids gave the case sensational daily coverage, and on the Saturday after the trial, the Sun offered a hotline for readers to ring if they thought that he should hang. The language was strong. I dug out the cuttings this week just to remind myself of some of the things that had been said. A brute, an animal, a sadist, a torturer, scum. Well, I sat with him in the cells at the Old Bailey at the end of the trial. And although he had done truly dreadful things, he was pathetic, tearful. And my dominant feeling at that point was not anger or disgust, although I'd certainly felt those at various stages, but tremendous sadness. Because here was still a fellow human being, a sinner like me. And what is chilling about people like Nigel Hall, and I've met many over the years, is not their awfulness, but their ordinariness. We've seen it all again this week in the horror of Dunblane and the massacre, which has distressed the nation. Thomas Watt Hamilton, 43, a lonely, pathetic, twisted man with access to guns. Scores of lives shattered in minutes as a result. A monster or a man? He seemed the most ordinary member of his family, said a local who was interviewed on Friday, who knew them. Pain and horror of situations like these throws us headlong into questioning, who are we? Who are we? Fear and confusion and insecurity and curiosity, they all compel us to answer the question, what does it mean to be a human being? I was reminded this week of that little phrase of G.K. Chesterton's, he seemed like a walking blasphemy, a blend of the angel and the ape. Yes, that applies to the Nigel Halls and to the Thomas Hamiltons. And I'm afraid in my darker moments it probably applies to me too, and maybe to you. How do we make sense of the human paradox, the duality in our nature, the good and the evil, the noble and the reprehensible? How can it be that there's so much to marvel at in us, and at the same time, so much that's despicable? We can display love and loyalty, affection and mercy, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And yet we're capable of committing unspeakable atrocities. Within the last fortnight, I've had across my desk a devoted father ready to do anything for his children, and a depraved paedophile blind to the damage that he's doing to his family and relationships. Dignity and depravity. The human paradox. You know, if any of you doubt the reality of the fall, I wish you'd come and spend a week with me in the law courts, because it would leave you in no doubt at all. Well, for these next few Sunday nights, we're exploring some of the foundational ethics of Genesis 1 to 3. And ethics have to do, quite simply, with how people behave, or should behave. Ethics asks questions like, why is this wrong? What ought we to do? What makes something good or bad? How do you know what's good or bad? In an age of relativism where absolutes offend and outrage, it has never been more important to develop a thought-through moral dynamic for living. And as in most things, the best place to begin is at the beginning. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, we're in Genesis 1 to 3. Listen to Dr. Christopher Wright of All Nations College in his latest book, Walking in the Ways of the Lord. For biblical Christian ethics, he writes, the creation is the basic platform for all else. It sets the stage and gives us the fundamental orientation and principles for all our thought and behavior. It is in the creation narratives that we see the structure of reality as God wants us to understand and relate to it. Or here is Professor Oliver O'Donovan of Oxford. In his book, Resurrection and Moral Order, created order, he says, is that which is not negotiable within the course of history, that which neither the terrors of chance nor the ingenuity of art can overthrow. It defines the scope of our freedom and the limits of our fears. So if, as we're trying to do for a few moments tonight, we pose the question, who are we? We can't avoid Genesis 1. Because that's the backcloth against which the entire human story, and more particularly the entire Christian story, is set. Now, of course, we know these Genesis chapters have been the subject of a great many shouting matches down the years. Much of it misdirected, much of it bogged down in false distinctions between history and myth, science and theology. Surely the purpose of these chapters is not to give us a scientific account of creation. No, not so much to do that, but as to explain not quite so much how the world began, but rather who began it. Isn't that the important thing that stands out in these chapters? And aren't the vital questions that these chapters answer not so much about the origins of mankind, but about the meaning of mankind? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? We demand answers. And you know, experiments on fossilized bones don't answer those sort of questions. Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor says at one point, the mystery of human life is not only living, but in knowing why one lives. No, Genesis 1 claims that there is something different, distinct, special about human beings, all human beings, and we need to understand what it is and what that implies for our behavior. When you don't understand a novel, the best people to ask are not the critics, but the author. And when you don't understand yourself, don't ask a scientist, because he or she is probably as confused as you are. Ask your Creator. And what we have in Genesis 1 is a word from God to explain who we are. See, if we could have worked it out ourselves, he probably wouldn't have bothered telling us. But we can't work it out for ourselves, and he does. So here it is. What do we make of it? Let's look at Genesis 1:26 and see the first of a number of glorious distinctives about human beings. First, a unique decision. We dare to say that something special occurred in the mind of God before the climax of the sixth day of creation was reached. Those majestic words, "Let us make man," have no parallel elsewhere. This isn't the simple fiat of verse 3, "Let there be light." This isn't the command to existing entities of verse 11, "Let the earth produce," or of verse 20, "Let the waters teem." This is not the royal we, for Hebrew, apparently, doesn't know that usage. No, here is a glimpse into the self-conscious being of God. The first glimmerings, surely, of Trinitarian revelation here on the very first page of Scripture. Us. Us. Let us make. There's an unmistakable note of self-communing, if we may put it reverently, consultation within the Godhead, because something momentous is about to happen. God is reaching the climax of the creation story. Here is the step which will complete the creation process. God's mind, if we may put it reverently, is uniquely focused. Have you ever reflected on why God created human beings? He didn't need us. He wasn't lonely without us. He doesn't need us for any reason. There's a clue in Isaiah 43, verse 7, where it says simply, "He created us for His glory." We're that important. Human beings are the product of a unique decision in the very being of God. Secondly, human beings are significant because we are created with a unique dimension. Genesis claims staggeringly that the human race is godlike. That is, created in the image of God. And you know, that's true of no other part of creation. We find this too in verse 26. Glance down at it, would you? "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And the two phrases mean substantially the same thing. It's there again in verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. And the word "created" is sort of driven home three times, as Francis Schaeffer says, as though God put exclamation points here to indicate this is something special. I venture to say that there's no more important principle of ethical significance for us to grasp than this. Here is what a physicist might call the organizing principle, something so basic that the whole of the debate, the whole of the inquiry, is governed by it. Human beings are like God, and they represent God. To be human is to be different, for God made us so. Yes, chapter 2, verse 7, glance on to that, reminds us that we're from dust. Of course, we pronounce our return to dust at every graveside. We're an integral part of the created order, living beings. End of chapter 2, verse 7. Yes, we reproduce. Yes, we nurture our young. Yes, we grow and die. Animals among animals, sharing the sixth day of creation with the animals. Yes, all those things. And yet we're unique within creation as bearing the image of God. So, you know, we needn't be afraid of the insights of the zoologists or the biochemists or the behaviorists. But where we have to dig in our feet is when we confront any reductionist view of human beings, what the late Professor Donald Mackay called nothing buttery. A man or a woman is nothing but a highly developed animal, or an immensely complicated computer, or a set of chemical reactions. There's all the difference in the world, you see, between formulating a correct description of something and claiming that that description is exhaustive. Modern science and psychology and anthropology exceed their legitimate authority when they purport to claim to be the whole story. Yes, we're dust, but we're not just dust. We're dust that longs and dreams and aspires. We're dust that's hungry for transcendence. Yes, we have animal life, but we also have the capacity for infinitely more. So what is the image of God in us? Well, Scripture doesn't define it anywhere, in any sort of comprehensive sense. And only in Jesus Christ is it ever said in Colossians 1:15, as it is, that He is the image of the invisible God. So we know what the goal is. We know what the model is. We know what the destination is. We know what the standard is. But what are the marks? What are the things in us that we see and note? Well, here are a few. First, we're rational. We're able to think. God thinks. We hear Him thinking in verse 26, and then He wills and He speaks. We think like that. That's why in Isaiah 1:18, God can say to human beings, "Come now, let us reason together." Of course, animals think. I was rather impressed about that dog in the States last week who made the 911 call, saving its owner's life. He'd been trained to press the button on the phone, making the call, and then he obligingly barked at the right time. But you know, no group of animals would dream of sitting down to discuss the Trinity, or salvation, or eternity. I regularly talk to our family guinea pig, John, but we're not making much progress with the meaning of life or Irish politics. See, no animal can do what we do. No animal can stand outside ourselves, can look at ourselves, can evaluate ourselves, can ask who and what we are. No animal in that sense is self-conscious or self-critical, asking questions about life and meaning and values. No animal behaves like that, but we do. And these are godlike qualities shared only by human beings. We alone are rational. We can think. And then secondly, we're moral. We exercise choice and responsibility. We decide between options. That element of choice is there in the garden in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where we see permission and prohibition, where we see freedom and responsibility. We're aware of a moral order outside and above ourselves to which we owe an obligation. There's a sense of ought in every single one of us. Conscience is in operation so that we have an inward urge to do what we perceive to be right and a sense of guilt when we do what we believe to be wrong. That's what it means to be a human being. We're moral. We ignore the maker's instructions at our peril. See, animals obey their instincts and their drives. So do human beings sometimes. But they don't have to. They can choose. They can evaluate. They can transcend their instincts and their drives. So we're rational. We're moral. Thirdly, we're social. We're able to love. The plurality of the human race somehow reflects the plurality of the Godhead. Do you see that in these chapters? We're not made for aloneness. In a world that God pronounced very good, in chapter 1, verse 31, there was one thing that was not good, and that was aloneness. Chapter 2, verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. Notice, by the way, how fundamental to being a human being sexuality is. We'll come back to this with Richard Bewes in about a fortnight's time, but the Bible's two foundational truths about what it is to be a human being are to be, one, that you're in the image of God, and two, that either you're a man or a woman. See, God didn't create a sort of androgynous being and then put on sex as a kind of veneer. It's fundamental to personhood to have a sex. First thing they tell you about a baby when the baby's born is, it's a boy or it's a girl. It's fundamental to personhood because there, right at the start, for God to be adequately imaged in humanity, there have to be male and female. You see that in the middle of verse 27? The hymn of the middle of verse 27 is the them of the end of the verse. Male and female, together, reflecting the image of God. So male chauvinists and ardent feminists, please take note. It's a joint thing. Neither sex can assert greater worth. We need one another for love. Not just sexual love, but for love. Love in the family, love in marriage, love in the church, love in community. Why? Because God is love. And love is the greatest thing in the world. And when he made us in his own image, he gave us his greatest quality. And that's the capacity to love and to be loved. And all our experiences of loving are an essential reflectance of our likeness to him. We're never more godlike than when we're loving other people. We're rational, we're moral, we're social. Finally, we're spiritual. We can know God. Perhaps this is the greatest privilege we have as human beings. We're made for relationship with God, to know him, to enjoy him, to glorify him, to walk in the garden with him in the cool of the day. What a beautiful phrase that is. Or what about that picture in chapter 2, verse 7, of God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life? Derek Kidner comments beautifully on it in his Tyndale commentary on Genesis, where he says it's warmly personal with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss. This was an act, he says, of giving as well as making and self-giving at that. See, why do you think so many human beings are restless, searching, lost? We're made for God. We're insatiably hungry for him. We'll never be satisfied with anything or anyone less. We are most truly human, writes John Stott, when we are on our knees before our Creator. Well, there we are, very sketchily, some of the themes of this unique human dimension, the image of God. But before we move on, we need to ask an important question. Does the Bible teach that the fall has destroyed this image? That sinners are no longer God-like? That's an important question, and we need to make sure that we understand that. I wish I'd longer now to look at chapter 3, but there isn't time tonight. I dare say we'll come back to it later in this series. But what Scripture seems to make clear is that God's image is, yes, distorted, damaged, but not destroyed. We know that from a little later on in Genesis, Genesis 9, verse 6. Where God gives Noah the authority to establish the death penalty for murder among human beings after the flood. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because human beings are too valuable to be wantonly destroyed. Why? Because, as the verse said, God made man in his own image. Kill somebody today, even a sinner, and you attack that part of creation that still most resembles God. See, that's why violence, in any form, and particularly murder, are so desperately serious. His image lives on, even in our fallenness. And the same is brought out by a New Testament reference, just one, James 3, verse 9. Curse somebody today, even a sinner, and you offend against God's image in them. See, can you begin to see why our behavior towards one another matters so much? We've seen a unique decision. God's decision to create human beings as the pinnacle of his creation. We've glimpsed the unique dimension. Men and women made God-like in his image. Rational, moral, social, spiritual. That's a quality, you know, that doesn't apply to angels or to animals. Just to humans. And that makes us special. Well, I've hardly time for my third point. Let's just glance very briefly at it in verse 6. I'll call it a unique dominion. Let them, human beings, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, God's representatives in the world, given dominion, his vice-regents, his co-workers, invested with responsibility, charged with God-like stewardship over creation, harnessing nature, farming livestock, controlling the environment, creating culture, perpetuating his creativity in his way, in his world, for his goal, thinking his thoughts after him. What a privilege that is. And we'll come back to that again too. Isn't it an awesome responsibility when you stop to think about it? What a challenge to our carelessness with creation and our Father's gifts to us. But I want to spend the last couple of moments on the fourth point, which I've called a unique dignity. Peter Singer, the bioethicist, has written in one of his articles, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation. Species membership alone is not morally relevant." Well, as Christians, we'd surely want to disagree strongly with that. Human beings are different. The Christmas before last, we went to visit friends in New Zealand and had the chance to go whale watching for a day off the coast of South Island at Kaikoura. It was a wonderful experience. Scenery was breathtaking. The air was pure. The sea was 2 miles deep at that point. The backdrop of the mountains was a wonderful picture. And the whales came in close to the boat. They rose out of the water, dived down with extraordinary dignity. It was all profoundly moving. Their grandeur and their presence left us speechless. And yet, you know, if we're talking about significance to God or dignity in God's sight, none of these magnificent creatures even approaches in dignity the dirtiest tramp in the smelliest doorway between here and the embankment. There's no contest, you know. People today are often talking about human dignity. On the Christian view, the secret of our dignity is no secret at all. Here it is in Genesis chapter 1. We're made in the image of God. It's good for us to reflect on this often. When the Creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us. Think about creation for a moment in all its magnificence. Think of your favorite place in the world. Think of the most beautiful view you can think of. Think of your favorite planet. Think of your favorite sunset. Think of your favorite animal or bird. Think about the stars, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, the angelic kingdoms. Breathtaking, isn't it? Breathtaking. But you know, we are more like our Creator than any of those things. So that waitress you were rude to the other day is an image bearer of God. That chap on the checkout you looked through, treating him with about as much respect as his till machine, is a God-like being. There are no little people. There are no insignificant human beings. However fallen or sinful we become, and sometimes we fall very far indeed, human beings, even murderers, retain the status of being in God's image and must be treated with the respect due to that status. that person beside me in the tube, on the street, beautiful or ugly, productive or idle, smart or stupid, is one whom God has made, whom God loves, whose life is in God's hands, and for whom his Son died on the cross. Get hold of this principle. Just once get hold of this principle, and we find that our ethics are revolutionized. Apply it in any problem area, and the impact is obvious. A couple of examples. Think of race. How can you be a racist when every human being in the world, whatever their color or background, shares God's image? Think of abortion. How can you be essentially anything other than pro-life when at conception there comes into existence a being that bears the image of God? Or of euthanasia. It's right to put down the family dog in a dignified way. Well, why is it not right to put down granny in the same way? Well, the answer is simply that the family dog does not bear God's image, but granny does. In the striking words of Puritan Thomas Watson, taking granny's life would be like tearing God's picture. Or think of pornography. Are those pictures and images which can become so addictive, honorable portrayals, reflecting the dignity of men and women who share God's image? Well, the answer is obvious. So here's the ethical challenge to us today. Let's feed our minds on this foundational truth of human dignity, human beings in God's image. That's good for us. It's good for our self-image. It's good for society. You see, wherever human beings are devalued, everything in society goes sour. And that's true in hospitals. It's true in prisons. It's true in schools. It's true in old people's homes. It's true in boardrooms. And when human beings are valued because of their intrinsic worth, things start to change. Well, I don't know what your self-image is like tonight, whether it's high or low. But understand this, the only grounds on which you and I can ultimately hold up our heads and know that we matter as human beings is that we're made in the image of God, product of a unique decision, living with a unique dimension, charged with a unique dominion, enjoying a unique dignity. And that Almighty God has sent his Son to die for us. Why? Well, simply to restore that image in us, which is our glory and his. Archbishop William Temple puts it well. My worth is what I am worth to God. And that is a marvelous great deal because Jesus died for me. That's what we are. That's what it means to be a human being. Here is our privilege and our dignity. Here is the dynamic of Christian ethics. Let's pray. Who am I? Father, thank you for the privilege of what it is to be a human being. Thank you for your image in us and for all that that implies. Help us this week to relate to everyone we meet as a God-like being, that you may be glorified.